I think it was Lord Melbourne who, on hearing an evangelical sermon, made the unforgettable remark, "Things have come to a pretty pass when religion is allowed to invade the sphere of private life." Yet the problem we face in our generation as evangelicals is in large measure a mirror image of his problem. He had no room for religion in private life. Evangelicalism of the 20th century has done its level best to enclose religion within the sphere of private life and to keep it there. I don't mean that we have not had public men and women who have been Christians, because we have, and because we do have today. Though there have not been all that many, but there has been almost a conspiracy among us to keep our attention focused on the private, narrowly spiritual dimension of life, to ensure that religion is not allowed to invade the sphere of public life. Now, to be sure, this was an understandable historical reaction, a reaction against the so-called social gospel, the attempt to transform the gospel into an agenda for social reform, which was so popular in the churches in our country and elsewhere in the earlier part of this century. And indeed, we have the second generation social gospel, a somewhat wiser but nevertheless recognizably dependent enterprise in many of our mainstream churches today, dominating the agenda and the concern of assemblies and councils of the church. To a degree, the evangelical reaction was an understandable reaction. This is what had happened to liberal, modernist Christianity and evangelicals, despite the fact they had such massive figures as Shaftesbury and Wilberforce, and indeed Chalmers, living in the century before. Evangelicals wanted none of this, and out with the bathwater went the baby. Not only did social reform and a broad concern for public issues cease to be an evangelical priority, any serious interest in matters of public concern was deliberately soft-pedaled. Now, there were exceptions, but they were few. The spiritual and the private were set over against the practical and the public, as if it somehow denied it, when in fact the one demanded the other. And certainly the history of the church, the finest flowering of the church down the years, has been always at a time when the public demands of the private and spiritual have been most in evidence. And one thinks of the Reformation, and one thinks of the social reformers among evangelicals in the first half of the last century. And one thinks of other periods and other individuals when there has been a complete union of public concern and private spirituality. And one sees times when the two have been divorced, or when there has been an attempt to divorce the two, as times of decline and times of weakness, and often reactions against decline, which have simply ensured that decline continues and that the church does not recover the kind of self-confidence which it needs if revival is to be on the agenda. Another quotation comes into my head, and I hope you will forgive it, because I like reading Rudyard Kipling. From Kipling's Smuggler's Song, which at least when I was a child we all memorized at school: "Watch the wall, my darling, while the gentlemen go by." Well, we did as we were told. We focused our minds on the gospel as if it were somehow isolable from everything else, as if indeed the gospel could remain intact only if it were so isolated. And the gentlemen went by, smuggling in an alien creed which pushed the Christian faith to the very margins of so many of our social institutions and our national life, with a blend of secularism and the only kind of religion which fits in with it well, a multi-faith approach to our religion, among others. The public questions came and went, and so many evangelicals and indeed other Christians weren't even looking. And a generation has been at work unscrambling the Christian structure of our society and its institutions. And so many Christians have hardly noticed. And indeed, a significant number were actually in favor of what was going on because of the privatized version of the gospel which they had come to believe. But things are changing. Some of you will know that there are now reckoned to be more than 1 million evangelical believers in Great Britain. With this resurgence, post-war resurgence in evangelical religion, there has come a new confidence and a fresh recognition that this is our nation. Our nation. Before it is anybody else's. We have a charge to keep in the decaying wastes of Western civilization, to be salt and to be light in a post-Christian world which is still God's world and in which the remnants of its once Christian character remain. We are awakening to our special responsibility to be guardians of the Christian character of our culture, which is still extant. It is not something of which we anymore, or most of us anymore, feel ashamed. And yet we need, I think, constantly to remind ourselves, for the media will not remind us, how the Christian faith is woven into the warp and woof of our national life. And we could speak at length about that, but I will merely instance some rather striking examples. It is there in the coronation oath. It is there in prayers in the Houses of Parliament. It is there in the fact that a bishop's present in the House of Lords. It is there in the attendance of the sovereign, sometimes in person, of the General Assembly of our national church. It is there in the very structure of our law, despite the attempts that have been made to remove it. It is there in the pattern of so many of our national institutions, both in Scotland and in Britain as a whole. Now, we may reasonably say, what does this mean? And there are some among us, who have written it off, who have said it no longer means anything. It is an embarrassment to the gospel and to Christians. Let us forget it. Let us hope it will go away. Let us even help it go away. But I ask, what is salt for, if it is not for such a time as this? I ask, are these not signs of God hanging on to a people who want to let go of him? Or to change the metaphor, are these not the footholds left by the passage of Christians in time past, through which a resurgent church will once more be able to scale the heights of our national life? You see, we have put up too long, we have acquiesced too long in the maneuvers of those whose religion, and religion it is, of course, is secular humanism, who with a confidence which has verged on cockiness have sought to marginalize the Church of God, and indeed have largely succeeded, often with its assistance. It is a great embarrassment, and it has so often been the theological liberals who have been prepared to defend the place of the Church and its role in our national life, and the evangelicals who have been embarrassed so to do. Playing on our weaknesses, on our divisions, and on our genuine, if sometimes naive, desire to respect those with whom we disagree, we have been edged into a corner where all that has been expected of us has been apologies for the fact we are here at all, and the fact that we dare to hold to a faith which claims to be universal and unique in its claims about Jesus Christ and about what lies before us all. And yet, if we look at the facts alongside the facts of history and the character of our culture and the reason why so much that lies about us today is of the kind it is, alongside those facts, we have, and I think this is a second and if anything more remarkable fact, we have a people who show a consistently high level of acceptance of the rudiments of the Christian faith. It is not the case that the great majority of the people of our nation, whether it be Scotland or whether it be the United Kingdom, disclaim their Christian heritage, because they do not. In the latest poll that I saw, something more than 70% of the population declared their belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, what is more, and some of you will be familiar with the details of this in the lifestyle survey commissioned by the Church of Scotland's Board of Social Responsibility, of those who were questioned about their beliefs and attitudes who were not members of any church, those in the category outside of church membership in Scotland, 57.9% said that they were Christians, 23.9% were unsure, and only 18.2% of non-church members said that they weren't. Now, of course, that has all manner of implications. And some of the implications of that kind of statistic and of many of the others in the lifestyle survey are required to be digested in the coming years by many of us. But one of its implications, which seems to me to be exploited remarkably little by the Christian Church, is that we have here a charter for confidence in our claim. That in a sense that matters very much when public matters are being considered, this is a Christian nation still. I know there are arguments about the degree to which it ever was a Christian nation, and I'm not at all convinced there was ever a time when 51% of the population were plainly evangelical believers. But that is not the point. The basic character of a society can so often be determined by an energetic, positive, popular way of thinking, which may only be properly espoused by a small minority of its members. That is exactly what has happened in the rise of secular humanism in our generation. The number of men and women in this country who would articulate a secular humanist approach to life is extremely small. The number in the media, Parliament, and other of our institutions may be larger than that, much larger. But taken all together, they represent hardly a pinprick in the total of the population. And yet their faith is in the ascendant. And they are determined to influence fundamentally the character of the society in which we live, in which our children are being brought up, and which lies ahead for all of us. And in the same way, it has been energetic, dynamic, and deeply impressive Christians in time past who turned our society on the road along which it has gone now for centuries, and off which others are seeking to move it. Only 18.2% of the non-churchgoers said they weren't Christians. Now, that is the background against which I would like to offer four or five brief remarks specifically addressed to the question of education, because, of course, education is bound up at every level with our national life. It is hard, I think, to separate it as one institution from others, because it is so enormously significant for the way in which the nation functions. And I think, to a degree, the way in which we set up our educational system, the respect which we pay to it, and the character which it has, reflect much of our sense of identity and self-consciousness. What we are happy to have in our schools, what we are happy to have for our children, reflects perhaps not what we are, who we are, but it reflects who we would like to be. And I think in that sense, the character of our educational system is a barometer of the ideals and the hopes of society at large. And the fact that I think there are encouraging signs, at least some encouraging signs, coming from the top down in some of the reforms which are going through at the government's initiative, I think this is a sign that the nation perhaps still wants to see itself as some of us would like to see it. But let me make some particular and perhaps controversial positive remarks, after which we will go for coffee. First of all, there is not the slightest contradiction in my mind between a concern to exercise responsible influence in the nation's public school, that is to say, the state schools, and an interest also in Christian schools and distinctively Christian education. Many of us applaud the sense of educational and religious responsibility which has been shown by the Roman Catholic Church in hanging on to its schools and in doing its best to maintain their religious character. It is a thousand pities that the Church of Scotland, for historical reasons which I think we may understand, has not inherited its own system of schools. It is also, I think, a thousand pities that the Church of England, which has allowed certain parts of its system to decay in the way in which they have. But perhaps it is not too late. I think that, curiously, the move, a strong move, for Islamic schools may help reopen the option. Certainly the Christian school movement, establishing small private Christian schools, I think needs our encouragement. Although without an educational voucher system, I think it is unlikely ever to become a real option for the majority of Christian parents, though I may be wrong. Institutions of Christian learning, and that is also true of tertiary education as well as primary and secondary, surely have a place side by side with public open institutions. And they have, and we have examples of this in Holland and the States and elsewhere, and they have ample opportunities to influence public institutions by their example in a way which is very beneficial. And I think to a certain extent this has happened with the Roman Catholic schools in Scotland. They are well respected, despite the fact that often their catchment areas and the material therefore on which they're working is not the most promising. Secondly, I believe that we must hold out for Christian religious education. Of course, there have been legal developments here which we will discuss later. But the point I want to make is that there is no conflict at all between seeking to have our children understand non-Christian religions. It seems to me it's an essential part of their cultural education, quite apart from their understanding of religion itself, especially if they live in an area where these other faiths are particularly significant. There's no conflict between that and having them also instructed in the religion of the land, which happens to be ours. Now, there have been two approaches here which seem to me particularly pernicious. One is that which, for curriculum purposes, regards all of a group of religions, including our own, as equally significant, to be given equal time, taking the kind of approach which is meant to be taken by the BBC when dealing with controversial questions. Even with older children, who are educationally in some position to cope with this range of world views being offered them as a smorgasbord, particularly if it's only in about half an hour of teaching a week, even with older children, this seems to me to be deeply misleading, not simply about our religion and its character and its claims, but about so many others. But the other is even worse, and would be distinctly disowned by believers in most religions. The kind of syncretism designed for the purpose by textbook writers, or often by teachers themselves, naively lumping together witch doctors, Ouija boards, and the Lord's Prayer as all examples of the same kind of thing. Now, in some ways, that is now intellectually less fashionable than it was. But of course, one can hardly expect particularly poor teachers, and it is poor teachers who are often responsible for this kind of approach, to be in touch with the best in their own subject. Now, I think it is important that our children should be taught what other people believe. I think that is something which Christians have not said enough in the past. I think it is important for themselves and for them to understand their own beliefs, that they should understand the logic of other religions. But if it is to be done, it is to be done properly. If only 18.2% of the non-church-going population claim not to be Christians, let us retain and impart to our children a sense of perspective. And let us hold out for full-blooded Christian education, side by side with general religious studies. They are quite distinct. And I think recent legislation has given us a new opportunity to argue for the maintenance of the one alongside the other at a time when many of us thought that it would never come again. Thirdly, I believe we must resist the pressure from vocal non-Christians to compromise the fundamentally Christian character of our public schools. Now, they very properly have a right of withdrawal, and withdraw they should if they are unhappy with Christian teaching and Christian worship. We have lately heard from many directions, and some of you will know of this in your own experience, for example, of Christmas services conducted perhaps by the minister, chaplain, but without the name of Jesus allowed to be mentioned. We know of hymns used in school assemblies, selected or bowdlerized, so they refer to God in the most general terms. We know of children being taught, particularly in early years, about Jesus simply as a man who did good, with no reference to the religious character of the Christian claims about Jesus or of his claims about himself, all so as not to cause offense. Well, my friends, I'm afraid the tail has been wagging the dog. And the tail must be allowed to wag the dog no longer. If there is offense to be caused, let offense be caused to those who wish to stand outside the cultural and religious tradition in which we stand and which we hold dear. Where there are significant minorities, parallel alternatives make much more sense than this attempt to create a special religion in which nobody believes, which will solve the head teacher the need to engage in controversial discussion with minorities within the school. Of course, there's much more to a school and its Christian character than worship and RE. There is a fundamental struggle going on, of which these are symbols, for the value systems of the staff and of the educational bureaucrats who bear such heavy responsibility for the present character of our educational system. But fourthly and finally, I believe that the new structures provided by the School Board Scotland Act offer us a remarkable opportunity to influence events in the direction in which we would wish them to be influenced. They are opportunities to be handled with great care and discretion. But if Christian parents offer themselves as leaders of sensible opinion, claiming the middle ground, seeking within a Christian framework the best for all our children, this opening up of public education to parent power could see a new day dawning for Christian influence. I think we cannot understate the revolutionary character of the change which is upon us. Because in law, now, as in Christian belief now, as Professor MacLeod has pointed out, educational responsibility rests not upon the state, but upon the parent. It is his obligation in law to provide for his children's education by attendance at school or otherwise. For the first time, the School Boards Act brings the structure of public education in this country into basic harmony with this moral and legal basis. That is to say, parents who are obliged to provide for their children's education by God and by the state will now actually be the people to have the most significant say in determining the character of the school in which the child is being taught. For schools, this is going to be a testing time, and I have enormous sympathy for the teachers, and particularly the head teachers, who have to cope with these changes over the next couple of years. I'm not surprised many of them find it alarming. No doubt there are parents who will seek to abuse their power. No doubt there are groups other than Christians who will seek to take advantage of this opportunity in the way in which we seek to take advantage of it. But for us, surely, we could hardly have asked for more.
Indicate the objectives of education. Our Lord came into human life as every human child does in terms of his going through fetal existence and an ordinary birth following upon his miraculous conception. And he went through the normal phases of human development, from being a baby to being a child, to being a boy, to being at last the man, Jesus Christ. And I believe that Christ is both the revelation of God, the form and image of God, and also the revelation of man, that he is archetypal and model humanity, just as he is the self-disclosure of God. And I think that the aspects of his development, as itemized for us here, must remain the priorities of all human development, and therefore of all education. And I want then, first of all, to try to expound some of the content and relevance of the 4 points brought to our attention here. Our mind is drawn, first of all, towards the fact that the Lord underwent physical development. He grew in stature. I just want to make the point here that the body does matter and must matter, therefore, in all our education. It matters because the body matters to God, who himself became flesh. It matters because in redemption, God transforms the body as he transforms the soul. In sanctification, we dedicate our bodies as again we dedicate our souls. It matters above all because man is a psychosomatic unity, and because man cannot effectively serve God in any capacity unless his body is equipped and trained for the purpose in hand. We are asked by the Apostle Paul to yield our bodies as living sacrifices in intelligent liturgy. And I think that we sometimes are inclined to be hyper-spiritual and to neglect the importance of the physical. I know from experience that it is impossible even to preach unless one's body is in proper condition. And I imagine that other more demanding forms of human endeavor would make even greater claims upon our physical competence and fitness. Such qualities as stamina and dexterity and coordination, these are not to be neglected in education. And when we come to contemplate the demands of high office in church or state or in caring profession, then we see how important our physical organism is. And the foundations of its fitness are laid in childhood. We see again that the Lord increased or grew in his in favor with men, in charis, in grace with men. I think the concern here is to highlight the importance of social skills, of skills in relationships. I think again that the danger exists that we can produce academics who are very much at home in the study, very much at home in the world of books and culture, but who are ill-equipped to handle relationships. There is a marked contrast between the Lord in this particular aspect of his humanness and John the Baptist, who lives a solitary and marginalized existence. The Lord lives very much in relationship. There may be a connection here between the Lord's pre-existent Trinitarian life, in which he lived with or towards God the Father and beside God the Holy Spirit, and the life he came to live against the background of triunity in his own family and his own community. The Lord was obviously immensely skilled socially, able to relate easily to all classes of people, able to communicate with maximum effectiveness, and able to handle the trauma of contempt and rejection without self-pity and without the loss of his own mission or sense of vocation. And I think that it is of very great importance that education should give emphasis to this aspect of our humanness. Most of life's tragedies are tragedies in relationships, in marital and family breakdown, in the isolation that is a consequence of friendlessness, and that itself the consequence, possibly, of inability to live in relationship. It might even be argued that homosexuality is itself a consequence or function of this same problem. It is, I think, debatable whether it has any genetic or even hormonal basis, and it may very well reflect a problem in this area of social skills instead. Now, I think that part of our difficulty here is that in our own Scottish tradition, there has been so much emphasis on literacy and on the ability to communicate in writing, and so much less emphasis on verbal skill, on the skills of face-to-face encounter and relationship. And as I say, that's going to have consequences in such areas as marriage, but also in such areas as managerial skills, which are to a very large degree, obviously, personality and relationship skills. And I would hope that whatever our commitment to academic standards, and these must be maintained rigorously, we would also want to insist on the importance of social skills on the pattern of our Lord's own example in this area. It is amazing how Christ is able to move among the highly academic and the illiterate, among the rich and the poor, and especially able to move without compromise among members of the opposite sex and even among those of very dubious moral reputation. The Lord moves very skillfully in all of those areas. Again, we find that the Lord grew in his relationships with God, again in grace or in favor with God. Now, there are reasons why I've taken this third in this particular presentation today, because it isn't my main concern, although it is obviously of enormous importance. I think all I want to say here is that we Christians are under enormous pressure to marginalize the religious dimension of our existence in education. And as I've been saying frequently elsewhere recently, it comes back to the point made by Leslie Newbegin that we have been persuaded that the kingdom of God is not a fact, it is only an ideal or a value system or a social program. Now, simply because it is deemed to be such to be a value system or a social program, politicians are able to put it to the perimeter of political life, of our economic activity, and also of our educational activity. It is regarded as only one option among many. I think that fact is highlighted in the problem that there are certain classrooms in which the teachers are seldom, if ever, interrogated, and others where the teacher proceeds like someone walking broken glass, subject to constant interruption and challenge at every single step. I am told that even at university, those who teach maths and physics are seldom challenged. Those who teach RE are challenged constantly as to their assumptions and presuppositions. It is assumed that maths and physics deal with facts, which may be more or less so, but it's not self-evident. Whereas RE deals with ideals, so it is said. I think what we have to ask ourselves today, maybe above all else, is whether in our own self-understanding the kingdom of God is a fact, or is it only a value system? If it is a fact, then it has a place at the core of the curriculum. If it is a fact, it must set the context for every other element in the curriculum, because it determines our metaphysic and our worldview. Whatever the status of grace or favor with God in any secular educational system, from a Christian point of view, it is absolutely imperative that children be instructed in the history of that kingdom, in its doctrines, in its ethical principles, and instructed in the steps to be taken for admission to it. That means that a clear emphasis on the need to be born again is a fundamental element of any Christian educational system. Then the fourth thing, the Lord, we are told, grew or increased in wisdom. Now, in some ways, this is my major concern this morning, because it does open up before us a very large and fruitful area of biblical reflection. In the Word of God, there is a great corpus of literature which is called the wisdom literature. It's found mainly in the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, but also in the book of Job and also in other parts of the Word of God. What I'm saying is that biblically, the point of education is to produce a wise man or a wise woman. Somebody who is the opposite of a fool. The danger of any inadequate education is that it will produce precisely that. It will produce a fool. The Lord, as he developed, did not develop as a fool, but as a wise man. And what I'm saying is that that must be a primary commitment of our education as Christians, that we want children who grow in wisdom. The question then becomes, what is this wisdom? What is the Bible's own ideal of a wise man? How does it see the goal of development secured by education? Well, there are many details. I can't go through them exhaustively at all. I can just itemize some as I go through them rapidly. This wise man, for example, is industrious. You recall how frequently in Proverbs there is criticism of the sluggard. It's one of the great recurring themes of Proverbs. The wise man, he was active, he was industrious. Now, I'm very conscious at once of some of the background in discussion to this whole idea. In my own home years ago, my three sons found very early on that there was something which was not at all respectable in academic circles called the Calvinistic work ethic. And it was a marvelously convenient defense mechanism against all exhortations to endeavor, whether academic or kitchen oriented. We were always told this is a Calvinistic work ethic. Now, no doubt that problem does exist, but it is very much less prevalent than my sons were led to understand. And I think that we do want to encourage this idea that the wise man is somebody who is prepared to work and to put effort into whatever he finds has to be done. Although there is, of course, the other problem that sometimes if it's worth doing, it's worth doing badly. But we achieve nothing without commitment and without endeavor. So that's part of what being wise means. It also means that this man is sober and temperate. Because again, one of the Proverbs' negatives is against drunkenness in all its forms. Who has woe and who has sorrow? And we have all those vivid pictures of the morning after, very dramatic portrayals of delirium tremens and so on, to remind us of the importance of sobriety. Now, there again surely is part of what a wise man is and part of the responsibility of any comprehensive education, that it should alert our youngsters to the perils that are present in this particular area. And there may be a need, therefore, to liaise with various outside bodies to get information across with regard to this dangerous commodity. Equally, again, the wise man is a chaste man, because you have, again, the constant polemic again against promiscuity and adultery and the whole gamut of sexual sins. And certainly in Proverbs, the presentation of that polemic is very much wisdom related, that to the person who is promiscuous is a fool. There are obviously other approaches in terms of which this is a violation of God's law and deeply offensive to God and to the Lord Jesus, who paid such a price to secure lordship over our bodies. But in Proverbs, the polemic is set firmly in the context of wisdom, that promiscuity is an act of the fool. Again, this wise man is a listener. He will listen to reproof and to admonition and to the words of the wise. And maybe that again needs firm emphasis in our own context, where there is such a concern to encourage people to be frank and to express their own point of view, and where sometimes there is so much talking that there is no listening. Now, remember that moments ago I said that communication skills also matter. We must hold these things in tension. At one level, we have to encourage verbal skills. At this other level, we have to encourage the ability to listen, and to listen for a long time sometimes before one ventures to speak. Again, this wise man is one who controls his tongue. This wise woman, dare I say, also controls her tongue. That is one aspect of the patience of wisdom, that the ready answer is held back. The angry word, the discouraging word, the offensive word, the word that leads to violence, to confrontation, the ability to bite one's lip, that is part two of the wisdom inculcated in the book of Proverbs. Again, I think such a thing as respect for the poor and concern for the poor. This is an area where there is an interface between wisdom and righteousness, where the wise man and the righteous man are both concerned for the poor. Now that would, I think, in our current context mean that we are educating our children to be aware of the disadvantaged. It is not simply a question of economic disadvantage. It may be a problem as well of inherited and congenital disadvantage through mental or physical handicap. And it is important that we should alert our children to the claims of the poor defined in those terms upon their sympathy, affection, and respect. Now, one would need to say in a conference which is maybe going to say some very harsh things about education as it is today, that it is a feature of which all Christians ought to be conscious and for which they ought to be grateful, that our schools today are very much more alert to the needs of the handicapped than they were 25 years or 30 years ago. And that is something for which one really is enormously grateful. And we have to admit, to accept that the developments have not all been bad. And this is an area where they have in fact been profoundly encouraging. So the wise man is concerned for the poor. He is also somebody who has respect for the aged. That again is one of the recurring themes of the book of Proverbs. Now, I think that it, again there is a problem in that this is the age of youth, although I think decreasingly so, but it is an age when manufacturers and entertainers and educators were all targeting young people, and where this group had, I think, inordinate importance on the social scale. And it is important to reinstate the principle that wisdom as a rule comes with the years, and to try to encourage the view that those over 47 also have some value in the society. So there is part of what the Bible says about wisdom, especially in the book of Proverbs. If I may for a moment, I want to extend that beyond the confines of Proverbs, because I think in some ways that wisdom itself is the key to education biblically. We want to produce wise people, wise as defined by Proverbs. But there are other areas too where the Bible does expand this idea very, very suggestively. For example, in the realm of the creative arts. You remember way back in Exodus, you have those men, Bezalel and Aholiab, and they're raised up by God and given a spirit of wisdom to prepare the artifacts and furnishings for the tabernacle. Now, these were to be men who were skilled in the more manual of the art forms. They were skilled in the use of various fabrics and the use of colors and so on. The great thing is that that skill was said to be a function of wisdom. And it was said to come directly from the Spirit of God. It was, in fact, very directly a charisma. Just as Moses' prophetic skill was a charisma, so the skill of those men was a charisma. And I think that we must try to do biblical justice to this fact. Again, maybe against the academic rigorousness of our own Scottish background, to give a full expression to the Bible's own emphasis on the aesthetic. God is the ultimate beauty. God is the ultimate loveliness. God is the ultimate aesthetic norm, and God is the ultimate source of aesthetic appreciation and of creative aesthetic skills. I love to remind myself that when we're told of the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2, the very first thing we're told God did is he planted trees. And being a Highlander with a few weeks exposure to South Africa and its attitudes to trees, I grew up in a situation where one was asking what they were good for. And in many parts of the world, they're only good for burning. Whereas in the Garden of Eden, God put them there because they were lovely to look at. They were pleasant to behold. And it's so marvelous that God's priority wasn't the utilitarian. It was the aesthetic. And every architect who builds schools should be required to bear that fact in mind. And if asked what it's good for, he should say simply, it's nice to look at. And that is its ultimate and its total justification. So to produce a wise man means to produce somebody who appreciates and can create beauty. Or take Solomon. He again prayed to God for wisdom. He got wisdom, wisdom in the political arena. That again surely is an aspiration of education, to produce men and women who have the skill to lead the body politic. Now, what preparation one could make for that isn't for me to say. But it is something which I think becomes more and more urgent as world problems increase in complexity and as our bafflement, even our felt bafflement, becomes ever greater, that we realize, look, this is beyond our control. That's where Solomon began. Lord, I can't govern this people. There are too many, and there are too many problems. I need wisdom. I need charisma. And in fact, the very essence of it is the felt inability to cope. And isn't there a need that God would grant us by some process those who have the wisdom to say, look, I don't know what's the answer to Northern Ireland. I need a wisdom other than my own wisdom. You go again to James chapter 1. If any of you lack wisdom, that is in the church context, the wisdom we need for person-to-person counseling, wisdom in all those areas, These are surely all legitimate aspirations of any educational system. Well, these are the aspirations that we are to endeavor to produce children who have developed physically, in their social skills, in their relationship with God, and above all have grown into wise human beings. Let me ask two more questions very, very briefly. First of all, biblically, how are these objectives to be secured? Is there anything in God's word about the technology of education? Let me say three things rapidly. First, the biblical emphasis on instruction. The didactic process, authoritative, straightforward teaching, modified by the recollection that the supreme teacher, the supreme didaskalos, is Christ himself. To see the techniques he used, sometimes straightforward teaching techniques, monologue techniques, in Matthew 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount, that's what he does. Sometimes again, directly addressing the imagination at a supra-propositional level in the parables, which propositions can never exhaust. Addressing them, also teaching them by giving them assignments, things to do. And in my judgment, giving them things to do before they were ready to do them. He sent them out on their mission, the 70, for example, before they were ready. Not after Pentecost, but before. Because in a way, they learned through that activity. But they learned too through their companionship with himself. There was a bonding. And maybe I might ask, is that bonding element, is it not minimized in our current approach? And is it not particularly minimized in the secondary school approach, where the teacher has so little contact with particular pupils? Now I think that with the Lord, the bonding with the disciples was of enormous importance. They were chosen to be with them. So that's one approach, the simple didactic approach, the teaching approach, with those various facets. But also, there was admonition. What would be called, I suppose, confrontation. The Bible uses the word in various contexts where there is something disorderly. It is dealt with by admonition. I don't need to go far into that, but there is a real problem today in that psychologists, psychiatrists are very anxious to minimize confrontation in various aspects of their own functions, and they have encouraged us all to be listeners. Now, the trouble is that biblically, this whole idea of admonition involves confrontation, it involves contradiction, it involves directional counseling. It involves saying, what you do is wrong, or what you did was wrong. This is what you should have done, or what you should do. And we mustn't be reluctant to engage in that kind of confrontation. Again, there is discipline, paideia, which to some extent, in Proverbs particularly, is physical. It certainly means that there are sanctions when the directions given in admonition are discounted, that there must be some way in which sanctions can be enacted to maintain and secure authority. Now, I personally am not in favor of corporal punishment at schools. I always say capital punishment, but that's a different option altogether. But even in Thatcher's Britain, that's rather drastic. But my concern is that discipline can produce sometimes catatonic children. Maybe I shouldn't use such a word, but I do recall that I had a succession of maths teachers who, on reflection, may have had some mental health problems and who reduced me to a state of catatonic mathematical inertia from which I have never recovered. And I think that certainly over harsh discipline can produce immobility, the complete inability to function. Now, I understand that today there are no terrorized children, but certainly in my early days in school, most children were terrified, and that did induce paralysis. I think that there is the danger, too, that it can produce resentment. Ephesians 6 is quite marvelous on that, fathers must not provoke their children to exasperation, to the point of rebellion. So I'm not here to advocate any kind of harsh emphasis on discipline. But it is an important part. I sympathize with teachers in this situation where you teach and then there is a problem and you admonish and then that doesn't work. Where do you turn for a sanction? And that's a problem that the community, in my view, has not faced. My last excursion is into the area of responsibility. Biblically, who is entrusted with responsibility of education? And I'm just going to race through this again to give a program rather than to give any complete exposition. First of all, first and foremost, it is parental. I think it is important to safeguard this, that education is a very much more comprehensive entity than schooling, and that education devolves fundamentally on parents. They are to bring up their children in the knowledge and in the fear of the Lord. That means, in my view, that schools themselves should not be too ready to accept what really is the role of parents. There was a phase when schools were taking everything over and doing so quite willingly. That phase is temporarily at least suspended, and it would be good if it remained, I think, suspended in a DA, because it is the schools themselves cannot cope. If you have to teach children how to tie the shoelaces and use knives and forks, as well as academic and other skills, the assignment does become hopeless. The other side of this, of course, is that they must be taught in accordance with their parents' wishes. That remains part of a legal provision, and also, I think, the one that is thoroughly biblical. I think, again, of course, that teachers have their own involvement. I'm going to say about that only this, to try to maybe correct what, in my own view, is a major problem at the moment in schools, a managerial problem, that the teacher's morale has been so dented by a succession of crises and interventions and by sustained criticism unrelieved by gratitude on the part of society. And if I've played any part, however minimal, in that demoralization process, then I do indeed apologize for it. I'm going to tell you something that you may find for your comfort, that in the biblical languages, one slips from the idea of a teacher to a rabbi to a lord, from didaskalos to rabbi to kurios. And these words were very much interchangeable. I shall tell you that the teacher, the rabbi, was the great one. And when you go to school on Monday morning, you may walk in and bang the door behind you very firmly and announce that the rabbi has arrived and that I am the great one. And you may also tell them that the rabbi was often called Kurios or Lord. So here is this marvelous personage who has arrived in the classroom, the teacher, the great one, and the Lord. That is the biblical point of view. And Christian parents are, in my judgment, required to consolidate that opinion and turn it into a prejudice. and to, in fact, lend all possible support to classroom teachers and not to undermine their authority. And, of course, the child himself. He, too, is part of the process. And I say it because many of the problems that we're facing that cause so much demoralization are, in fact, pupil-related problems and pupil-derived problems. You can have the best parents in the world and the best teachers in the world and still not produce a wise child. Now, it is very comforting to realize how foolish the Lord's disciples were after all his years of teaching them. And don't you allow people to judge you by your pupils. It isn't fair. It isn't fair, at least as a consistent and simplistic principle. In the book of Proverbs, there are all those kids, you see, and folly is bound into their hearts. They will not listen to the words of the wise. They will not receive instruction. That is a fact. And granted that kind of child, it really is totally unjust to turn the blame either on the system or on the parents or on the teachers least of all. Well, I've said enough, I think, to at least exhaust my own program, and I hand over now to Dr. Cameron.